The following live presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
So there was this, I guess you could say it was a tragedy. There was a couple, and they were, I think, over 85. They'd been married over 60 years. And the reason that they had such a long marriage and they lived such a long life was because she was fanatic about health. I mean, dieting and exercising and eating right and, you know, all of that stuff. And, you know, bran muffins every morning and nebuch. And, you know, exercise programs and taking your blood pressure and checking your cholesterol and whatnot. But God had other plans, and they were in a plane, and there was a terrible plane crash, and they were killed. And they got up to heaven. And they get up to heaven, and Gabriel, the angel, is waiting for them at the pearly gates. And he walks them in. And he brings them into this huge mansion, this magnificent mansion with pools and gardens and, you know, bouqueted flowers. And the guy is looking at this, and he's just amazed. He says, you know, how much is this going to cost? Right? And Gabriel says, oh, no, you're in heaven. This is your home. This is free. And they walk in and they see the maid is putting all of their tailored clothing with, you know, brand name, right? You know, made in heaven. It's all there, right? And the guy says, who's paying for all this? How much is this going to cost? He says, no, this is all free. You know, you're in heaven. And he looks out the window and he sees this championship golf course. And he says, well, what are the green fees on this thing? What's this going to cost? Free. You're in heaven. Right? And this guy is scratching his head. And they bring in, you know, because this is Jewish heaven, they bring in then right away this lavish lunch. Huge plates, you know. And somebody got it good. And the guy says, well, where's the low-fat yogurt? Where's the decaf coffee? Where's the, you know... He says, oh, that's the greatest thing. You're in heaven. You can eat, are you getting my Freudian perception here? You can eat whatever you want. High fat, high carb, high cholesterol, doesn't matter. Because you're in heaven. He says, you mean there's no gym here to work out in? He says, no, why would you need to work out? You're in heaven. He says, I'm not going to be taking my cholesterol every day and monitoring my blood pressure and all that. He says, no, you're in heaven. He looks at his wife, he says, you and your bran muffins, we could have been here 10 years ago. So I want you to understand. I want you to understand that I have been waiting for this theme for years. I came to Israelite, and you know, when Rabbi Aaron and I were sort of doing the dance of, you know, I discovered Israelite quite by accident. I came to teach a class. I didn't know that I was being interviewed, and a longer story, ended up teaching part-time, full-time. And there was one thing about Israelite that challenged me. You know, it wasn't the message. Israelite has such a beautiful message. And it wasn't the people, because the people of Israelite are amazing. They had this vegetarian thing going, you know? And I have spent 2 years working on Israelite. You know, we're getting there. You're going to see. Sunday there's a barbecue. There's meat on Shabbat. It's a big, you know, growth process. And I said to Rabbi Aaron, when we first started, I said, you know, everything works, you know, fine, the salary, yeah, okay, what are you going to do, right? Jewish education. But the veggie stuff, all of which challenges us, getting serious, to sort of continue the question that Rabbi Aaron asked last night. Because if it's true, I mean, we get so preoccupied with the physicality that surrounds us. And it seems, by the way, that Jewish tradition, that Judaism, spends so much time and get so focused on the physical aspect of who we are and what we do. We once had someone that I was working with, and I discovered that she had some form of an eating disorder. And it became very obvious. And, you know, it was very difficult because I didn't ever want her to be in a situation where she would be uncomfortable, you know. And I realized that if I would invite her over for Shabbat, and she would, you know, come for Shabbos and, you know, sit at Friday night dinner, since she couldn't or wouldn't or, you know, whatever her issues were, eat. So it would be very obvious, and my children would say, well, why aren't you eating? And And I realized all of a sudden that, you know, all the normal things that you would do with someone, I couldn't do. Because what do you do if you want to get together with someone? You invite them over for dinner. You invite them over for Shabbat. You have a party, I don't know, it's a brit milah, circumcision. There's a big meal. That's what the bar mitzvah is. There's like, you know, accepting your obligation, getting involved in Judaism, and then there's a party, right? And we focus so much on what we eat. And all of that, all of the sexual inhibitions and prohibitions that seem to sometimes preoccupy people when they begin to get involved in Judaism, you know? And it's very interesting. One of the challenges that I have found sort of bringing students gradually along a certain, you know, journey and empowering people to take their own steps and to do whatever it is that they want to do on that journey. I mean, that's one of the things I love about Israelite. I don't really have an agenda as to where you should go. I just want you to have an incredible experience. And what you do with it is up to you. And very often I found, and especially in other institutions, that they get very focused on details that I think are so way down the road. You know? Like, I don't know if God exists. I'm not sure what Shabbat is. And I don't know about this kosher stuff. But I know I can't touch you! Where is that coming from? What is... Why are we so, you know... And it seems like these things are so wrapped up in what we do. Eating. And how we eat. And how much we eat. 3,000 years ago, the Jewish people got out of Egypt. And we celebrate their exodus from Egypt. How do we celebrate their exodus from Egypt? So if you look at the halakha, if you look at Jewish tradition, sort of the technical side, all the different details that involve our celebration of freedom, a lot of them focus on what you do physically. You have to eat matzah, right? Because it's cardboard week. And when you eat this matzah, you have to make sure that the matzah is just the right size. It can't be too small. And you have to be sure that it was baked for just enough time, 18 minutes. And you have to be sure that the combination is correct. And you have to drink wine. And you can't just have a bottle of wine. No, you have to have 4 cups of wine. And they have to be at very specific points in the meal. And each cup has to be a minimal of 4.4 fluid ounces. I remember as a kid, you know, when you go to yeshiva, I grew up in a traditional home. So when you go to yeshiva as a kid, you kind of get to your I am the rabbi stage. You know, usually your children hit this zone at some point. I have one child who's beginning to go through this. And I remember discovering that 4.4 fluid ounces, that was what you needed to have in a cup for the Seder. So I came home all excited, and I said to my mother, you know, I don't know if my kiddush cup for the Seder has 4.4 fluid ounces. So my mother, who's a sharp lady, said, really, how much is 4.4 fluid ounces? Of course, I had no idea, but that didn't matter, right? And we get so focused on this. Now, what is that? And why do we get so preoccupied? And by the way, what really fascinates me, and we're only going to begin this today, we're going to have to take it into tomorrow, assuming for the moment that Rabbi Aaron is correct, and that the challenge in Judaism is to find a balance and to infuse the physical, to bring heaven down to earth, as it were, and bring earth up to heaven, that's a great idea. How do you do that? How do you do that? How do you find that balance? And what is the place of the physical world in our esoteric spiritual existence? It's interesting, by the way, that if you look in the Torah, the first mitzvah, does anybody know what the first mitzvah? The word mitzvah, by the way, just because we're a different ranged audience, people think the word mitzvah means a commandment, right? That's not what a mitzvah is, right? I don't know why you would want to do a commandment. You know, imagine if you get married, and you come home, and you're all excited, it's the first week that you're married, and you stand sort of, you know, your wife is standing in the middle of the house and says, now, Ben, here are my commandments. So it wouldn't really excite you to a relationship. So the word mitzvah really has to do, I mean, one of the words that's connected with the root of mitzvah is tzavta, which means to be together, right? Tzivui, which is the imperative form linguistically in Hebrew. So let's look at a mitzvah as an imperative opportunity, something that's so much a part of how we could develop a relationship with God, that it's an opportunity to get closer with Hashem, with me, with myself, with my community, fine. So what's the first mitzvah in the Torah? Pardon? That's what everybody will tell you. Everybody will tell you, and you're right. And first I have to tell you that you're right, Dave, so that I can tell you why you're wrong. Because you are right. The first mitzvah really is pur urvu, you know, to be fruitful and to multiply, and that's true for the Jewish people, and that's a very physical commandment, very physical mitzvah. Or is it? But what's the first mitzvah in the Torah? Because you're talking about the first mitzvah that was given that applies to the Jewish people. What's the first mitzvah in the Torah? Circumcision. Nope. Pardon? Pardon? Rosh Chodesh. No, that's actually the first mitzvah given to the Jewish people. Nope. Don't eat. What's your name? Sigal. Okay? The name fits the fact that you got that, but that's another time. The first mitzvah in the Torah is that Hashem comes to Adam and Eve, and says, you see that tree over there? Don't eat from that tree. The first mitzvah is all about eating, or not eating. We are so hung up on food, that as soon as God meets his first person, they're talking about what they're going to order for lunch. It's ridiculous. What does that have to do? I mean, God meets Adam and Eve, this is it, this is their first discussion. Let's talk about spirituality. Let's communicate. See that tree over there? Can't eat it. Then what'd you put it there for? Which is, by the way, a much deeper question. Because all these things that seem to limit us, that we can't do, right? Why do we have limitations on what we eat? Because we can't eat all that stuff. Well, who created all that stuff that we can't eat? So, what's that about? All of the types of physical contact or relationships. You know, there's a whole section in the Torah. Whole section in the Torah. You know, who you can sleep with and who you can't sleep with. Most people in synagogue, when they read through the who you can sleep with, they figure, let's take it personally, and they all go to sleep. That's usually what happens. Okay. And the list is such a strange list. Don't sleep with your brother. Don't sleep with your mother. Don't sleep with your dog. Don't sleep with the pigs in the barn. I mean, I'm reading this and I'm thinking, okay, you know, I guess there are some people out there who need this. But me, I can skip these verses. You know, that works for me. And the Torah is so preoccupied. And it's all about limitations. I'm going to limit you. And I want to understand that. So, in order to understand this, there are a lot of different routes that we can take. I want to share with you a text that a few of us actually have been studying up in New York and Florida, which is such an incredible work that if you gain nothing else from this class other than the knowledge that this work exists, it will have been worth it for you to come to this retreat. And it actually confounds me that so many people grow up in the Jewish tradition and have this at their fingertips and never study it. And if you talk to the average student who, like me, grew up in the yeshiva world and went to 8 years of elementary yeshiva day school and 4 years of elementary yeshiva high school, and then after that they went for however many years of higher yeshiva education all the way up to rabbinical school, most of them, never mind that they haven't studied this, don't even know this exists. And this comes out of the Mishnah Torah. Maimonides, the Rambam, lived in the 13th century. I know this because my son just did a report on him. And he had an encyclopedic mind. And he was able to cull information from all over Jewish sources. He lived in a very difficult time. The times that he lived in, the Jews were caught between, did you notice right arm or left arm? The time that he lived, the Jews were caught between the Almohades and the church. And they got caught in the middle. And in the lands that he was living in, the Rambam actually had to go into hiding because Jews were being forced to either accept Islam or were killed. And he realized that this was a very difficult time for the Jewish people because they were losing touch with their learning. And if you want to know why the Jewish people have been here for 3,000 years and why we're still speaking the language that we were born into 4,000 years ago, it's really because of this, because we kept the connection with this. And Maimonides saw they were losing it. So he decided to put together a work, a series of books, which would cull together all of Jewish tradition, all of Jewish law. Up until the Rambam did this, basically, if you wanted to look up, for example, a law dealing with Shabbat, you want to know what to do on Shabbat afternoon. You want to make a cup of tea. And you've heard that there's this make the cup of tea Shabbat afternoon thing, but you don't know how that works. So what would you do? Well, you would have to study the entire tractate of Shabbat until you would find this, which is basically 120, 130 pages in double-sided in Aramaic. And the truth is, not all the laws of Shabbat are in the tractate of Shabbat. You might also have to look in the tractate of Beitzah, and you might do some in the tractate of Pesachim, and you might, all over Talmud. And by the time you finished, you'd have to learn half of the Talmud. 7 years later, when you finally finished sort of finding the halacha, you would then have to understand those two or three pages of Aramaic. So this just wasn't working. That generation just didn't have what the previous generations had. So the Rambam decided that we needed to organize halacha, Jewish tradition. And he wrote 14 books, which is why it's called the Yad HaChazakah. Yud is the 10th letter, Dalet is the 4th, Yad is 14, the 14 books. And these 14 books are also called the Mishnah Torah. And the first book, okay, which is the Book of Knowledge, right, is really the beginning, the basis of everything. Now the Rambam understands, he had a command, this is long before computers, of everything. Of the Babylonian Talmud, of the Jerusalem Talmud, of the Midrashim, the Rabbinic Legends, of the Bible, of the Prophets. I mean, he knew it all. And he put it all together, and now you can read 20-some-odd chapters on the laws of Shabbat. You could probably do it in a day, and you can study all the laws of Shabbat in one place. And all the subsequent works in the last 800 years base themselves on Maimonides' system for putting together halakha. So the Rambam writes this, and he puts together this first book, and incredibly, the first book, by the way, the first set of laws in the first book are called Hilchot Yesodei HaTorah, the foundations of Torah. And it's really the underpinnings of Jewish theology. You know, is there a God? Do I have to believe in a God? If you want to know whether or not you have to accept the idea, right, as a part of Judaism, or part of, let's say, maybe put this differently, part of your path of Jewish growth is eventually to come to terms with the idea that Rabbi Aaron mentioned last night of, you know, resuscitation of the dead, whatever that means, you'll find that in the words of Yesodei HaTorah, Foundation of Torah. How do I believe in God if God isn't ethical? How do I develop a relationship with Moshe? I believe in God. I get this idea of divine word, but who's Moshe? All of that stuff, what is prophecy? That's all in that section. Then you get to the second set of laws. Again, in the Book of Knowledge, this is the beginning of everything. And what is the second book of the Rambam? Just out of curiosity, take a guess. Take a guess. If you had to pick a set of halachot, now that we've got the underpinnings, we've talked about theology, we got a relationship with God, L'chaim, you know, every time I do that, when I'm done, I realize I did it wrong. The Sephardim know how to do this, right? A Sephardi rabbi would have sort of said, right? Nobody said, amen, right? But we blew it. Okay, so you have to remind me next time. Anyway, what would be the second set of halachot, the second set of laws that the Rambam would start with? What do you think? You can't answer. Pardon? Pardon? Food. Well, that's because you know the topic. No, not food. The Rambam knew you weren't ready for that. Exercise. No, no, forget the theme. No, nothing to do with exercise or food. No, that'd be great. Exercise, yeah, no. Right? Shabbat, right? Nope, not Shabbat. That's in Zmanim. That's later. Marriage. Nope. The priestly laws. That would be good. I could give you a whole class on why the Rambam, right at the beginning, talks about the priestly laws, but he doesn't do it, so I can't give it. What are you going to do? Last chance, yeah. How to approach halakha. That's interesting. Nope. You know what the Rambam does? The Rambam has a set of laws called Hilchot Deot, the laws of character development. How do you become a mensch? How do you become an ethical human being? I'm willing to bet that 80% of this room did not even know that such a system exists in Allah. There's a set of halachot, obligations, how to become a mensch. And they're called Hilchot Deot, and this is it, the whole thing. And if you're curious, I can get you an English translation. Hang on a second. And basically what the Rambam says is that every person has character traits. And those character traits tend to run to the extremes. A person could be very angry, or he could be like a dead fish. A person could be very stingy, or he could be very giving. And the Rambam's suggestion, for the most part, I mean, there's, you know, there's a few pages to understand this, are that these extremes are not where we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be in the middle. You're not supposed to be a very stingy person. And by the way, you're not supposed to be too giving a person. A guy walks into your house one night, you just had a good day on the stock market, he says, listen, Nebuch, you know, I need some help. You say, you know what, this is great. You pack up the kids, you move into your car, and you give them your house. So that's ridiculous. Right? That's an extreme. So the Rambam says you're supposed to find the middle path. And the beginning, the first couple chapters, is all about how to find that middle path, how to become a tolerant person, how to become a humble person, how to become a relaxed person, how to become a balanced person. Which is why what the Rambam says in this beginning, and the reason that I brought this to your attention, is so strange to me. Because in Hilchot Deot, in these laws of character traits, in the process of attempting to become an ethical person and to achieve that balance, the Rambam says the following. This is the fourth law of the first chapter. Haderech HaYeshara, really the straight path, Hi Midah Beinonit Shebachol De'Avedeya, is the middle path in every character trait. Mikol De'ot She'esh Lo Le'adam V'hi Adiyah She'irecho Kam Yishtei Ketavot, and this is the character trait that is distant from both extremes. Lefichach, therefore, Tzivu Chachamim Rishonim, the rabbis, the original wise individuals, said, Shehei Adam Sham De'otav Tamid, a person has to constantly assess where he at, where he's at, know where you're at, know if you're too angry or too stingy or whatever it might be, right? U'mechavenotam, and direct them, focus them, B'derech Ha'emtza'it, in the middle path, now listen to this, Kedei Shehei Shalem Begufo, so that he will be whole of body. What does that have to do with what I'm just reading? The reason you have to become a mensch is so that your body will be whole. Kedei Shehei Shalem Begufo. The reason you have to be a good person is so that your physical essence will be balanced. What is the Rambam talking about? What is the one? Pardon? Well, what does that mean? What is one? And I could understand if you... I mean, I want you to know, when I read this, this turned my perception on its ear. Because I always understood, given sort of the background of what this retreat is about and what Rabbi Aaron was talking about last night, that you want to find a certain balance of body, because balance of body your physical balance helps you achieve a spiritual balance. But that's a natural conduit to developing a whole, holistic relationship with the world and with yourself. But that's not what the Rambam says. The Rambam actually says that the reason you need to find balance in your ethical behavior, the reason why spiritually you have to find balance, is kedei she'yehei shalem b'gufo, so that you'll be whole in your body. Doesn't make sense? And the Rambam even goes so far as to say, v'chein, one of his examples, lo yitaveh lel dvarim she'aguf tzarich lehem. A person should not desire only those things should a person desire that his body really needs. And the Rambam gets into a whole discussion about this. Why do I need to be whole of body? And why is whole of body seen to be the goal? The focus here. What does that mean? So first of all, we have to understand what the relationship between the physical world and the spiritual or the holy world is, right? And then I have to understand why that balance exists. And then I have to understand how I get there. So just by way of an understanding, we all experience moments, things that suggest to us that there is a relationship between the physical reality that we're in and the spiritual reality that we're in as well. Both of those things being parallel. And I'll give you a good example with apologies to those people who were in my class in Deot a couple weeks ago, because this story stands out in my mind as an example. When I was studying for my rabbinical exams, and by the way, this is, everybody hears these kinds of stories, but this story I can tell you it's true because it happened to me. What to do with it, I still have no idea. But it happened to me. So I was studying for my rabbinical exams, for smicha, and about a month before I was supposed to take one of really the exam, I think on Hilchot Shabbat. So I broke my hand. I just did a very dumb thing. I was running out of a room. I slammed my hand. But it was just one of those klutz moves that you just can't figure out how that happened. Broke my hand. Now, normally, that's an annoying thing. But for me, it was a disaster. Because it was a month before my smicha test, my rabbinical test. And the way that I study is that, you know, I read through the material and I write down notes. And then I take those notes and I write down the notes on index cards. And then I take those index cards and I write them down on more index cards. Right? And the process of doing that helps me retain the information. In fact, that's why I've got these for this class, because that's how I study for a class. So I couldn't write. I was in a panic. I didn't know what to do. I had never discovered another way to study, and I tried everything. I tried tapes. I had people read. It was unbelievable. So this was really a challenge for me. But a week after this, I was driving my car into Yerushalayim, or back from Yerushalayim. It was the middle of the night. It was like 12:30 at night. And I live in a place called Efrat, which is south of Yerushalayim. And you may have heard of it, of Tunnel Road fame. And back then, there was no tunnel, there was no road sort of around. You had to drive through Beit Lechem, through the refugee camp known as Daisha. And, you know, I mean, I'd been doing it for years. I was used to it. But, you know, it wasn't a pleasant place to drive through, right? Anyway, a kid. Now, what a kid is doing in the middle of the night, I have no idea. Kid walked out on the road and literally took a, was it like a cinder block? It was like something this big. He didn't throw it at my car. He just threw it in front of the car. Now, imagine you're driving, like, you know, 60 miles an hour at night. We had a little Fiat 127. Like, when I was in rabbinical school, so, you know, you could make "we were so poor" jokes. How poor were you? We were so poor we couldn't afford our own Fiat 127, so we went into it with another family. And they used it on weekends, and we used it during the week, right? And I had just bought him out. I was very proud of myself, and I got my own Fiat 127. The good thing about a Fiat 127 is, you know, if it breaks down, you put it in your pocket, you know, right? So, you know, you would sort of sit and, you know, pull the steering wheel out from behind you. Anyway, but, you know, so I'm driving through, and this guy throws this block in front of the car. Right? And what's the dumbest thing you can do if you're a driver and somebody throws something at your windshield? Right? Not a bright thing to do, let go of the wheel, you know? But that's what I did. So I went into this little pole, one of these little sort of markers on the road, and the car went up on the pole, end of Fiat 127, right? Just sliced through the engine. And I'm sitting there in the middle of the Haitia, sort of alone, hanging out, me and my, you know, Fiat 127, which is now cut in half. And thank God, you know, an army patrol came by. But, you know, the next day I realized, like, I have no car. And, you know, today maybe it wouldn't be as big a deal, but back then when you're a struggling smicha student and, you know, your car just is wrecked, and how are you going to manage this and what are you going to do? Then, about a week after this, we had bought a house in Efrat, because in Israel it doesn't make sense to rent. You're just throwing your money away. There's no rent control. Really, we didn't buy the house. The bank bought the house, and we rented it out, and the people paying the rent almost covered our mortgage, right? That's how it works. So we found out that there were some plumbing problems in the house. And, you know, the tenant complained, and we had somebody check it out, and it was like this huge thing. They were going to have to fix pipes all over the house. It was going to cost, like, I don't know, something like $6,000. $6,000 for me back then was like a fortune. Still a fortune, but back then it was just unbelievable. So I'm sitting in the yeshiva the day after I find this out, and I'm just, like, looking at my book, but not looking at my book. Right? I'm like, what is going on? And Rav Shlomo Levi, who was the head of the Kollel, takes a look over, and he sees me sitting there. And he's a very sensitive guy, tremendous Torah scholar. And he looks at me and goes, you know, Manyanim. So I tell him the story, you know, it's just been a tough month, whatever. I broke my hand, and then, you know, the car on the road, and then, you know, my house, and I don't know, you know. So you have to understand, the yeshiva that I went to is, it's not into this mystical stuff. It's kind of funny that I'm an Israelite, because the yeshiva where I went to, that would never be their path. It's a really arch-rationalist type of place. But Rav Shlomo Levi looks at me and goes, well, did you check your mezuzahs? I check your mezuzahs. Like, isn't that just for the Kabbalist type people, you know, right? I hadn't thought of that. I said, oh, that's a good point, you know, okay, I'll check my mezuzahs. What do you have to lose, right? You have to check your mezuzahs once in a while. So I started thinking, how am I going to afford to check my mezuzahs? I mean, we lived in a small apartment, but, you know, you're going to have to pay for it, and I'm not sure what to do. So I had to go to the bank like the next day, or later that day, and I was checking out on how I'm going to take out a bank loan to cover the plumbing and figure out what to do with the car. And I happened to see that there's a guy on the bank line who's a sofer, he's a scribe. In fact, he's a very well-known scribe. His name is Itcher Meyer. And he's known all over Israel. He teaches courses on how to do scribe. He wrote a Sefer Torah. And so I went over to him and I told him, you know, I said, look, I have this really weird story. And I told him about my, you know, that's the one good thing about Israeli bank lines. You can tell your story. You know, I've been having a tough time. Broke my hand. I the car on the road and, you know, my house. And Shlomo Levi said, you know, maybe I should check my mezuzahs. Do you do that? I think he probably wanted to say, yeah, you didn't have to tell me the whole story, but okay. But he said, sure. So I said, well, if you don't mind my asking, how much does that cost? So he said, no, you know, I don't do that. It's a mitzvah. You don't take money for checking mezuzah. But I'll tell you what, you know, I'm really busy these days. How many mezuzahs do you have in your house? So I thought about it, and I counted, you know, in my mind, and I had six. So he said, look, I'll tell you what, bring me three this week, and bring me three next week. And just make sure, like, when you switch them, that you put one on the main door to the house, that there should always be one on the front door. Fine. So the next day, I bring him three mezuzahs, and he opens up the first mezuzah. And when you write a mezuzah scroll, it has to be written kisidro. It has to be written in order. And unlike a Torah scroll, if there's a mistake in the letter, you can just fix it. With a mezuzah scroll, if there's a mistake and you have to rewrite a letter, the mezuzah scroll is invalid because you can't just rewrite it by putting a word in. It has to be written in order. And that's a whole mystical idea. The Shema has to be in order, whatever. But there are certain types of mistakes that you can fix. If the ink from one letter, for example, is running into the ink of the next letter, and you catch it before it becomes one letter, you can scratch that out, and you can revalidate the scroll. While it happens, it's an invalid scroll, but you can revalidate it. So he opens up the first scroll, and he sees that on the words, al yadecha, right, ukshatam la'ot yadecha, you should tie them for a sign on your hands, so the words al yadecha on your hand, that this ink is running, you know. Then he opens up the second scroll, and he sees that on the words, uvalechtecha vaderech, and you shall take the words of the Torah into your house, right, when you go on the road, that the words uvalechtecha vaderech, when you go on the road, that the ink is running from one word into the other. Then he opens up the third scroll, right, and it says that you should put these, you know, bishar al mezuzot betecha on the, you know, the mezuzot of your house. And the words mezuzot and betecha somewhere in there. Also, the ink is running sort of from one word to another. So I'm freaking out. Right? Kshatam lot al yadecha on your hand. Velechtecha on the road. Al betecha. So he looks at me and he goes, listen, I don't believe in Baba Mises. So he like kind of deflated the whole thing. Okay, whatever. So I brought him the three mezuzahs. He fixed them. Wasn't a big deal. Next week I brought him the three other mezuzahs. And he opened these three mezuzahs. And he found a mistake in the same order. And the same three sets of words, la'ot al yadecha, uvelechtecha vaderech, al mezuzot betecha, in the same order. So he looks at me and goes, tov ani lo yada. Okay, I don't know. I don't know. And I walked around for weeks thinking about this. How could it be that what's going on spiritually is affecting our physical reality? And how could it be that our physical reality is affecting things spiritually? And one of the things that happens when you work in the Old City long enough, you begin to have a healthy respect for these things, there seems to be a connection. We get this sense, without being able to put our finger on it, that the things that we do physically do affect things in a spiritual way. And that the things that we do spiritually even affect us in a physical way. And I want to understand that. So what's really going on? And the best example, and then we can get to an idea, there's a concept in the Torah called negaim. A nega is a very strange idea. It says, ki tavo el haaretz, when you will come to the land of Israel, that you may find this particular type of concept. And a nega basically is an affliction. And what happens is, you come home one day, and you can find this on your home, you can find this on your clothing, you can find this on your person. And you discover this sort of, it's not really leprosy, but it's supposedly similar to leprosy, like a white spot on your body that sort of has white hair, whatever it is, that symbolizes death, whatever it is. And when you get one of these afflictions, you actually don't go to the doctor. You go to the kohen, to the priest. And the Kohen looks at it, and he can tell you whether or not it is indeed a nega. And if it is, then you have to sort of close yourself away. And if it still doesn't go away, you do some more closing away. And eventually you close yourself away for 7 days until you get rid of this. And the rabbi suggests, why does a person get this nega? You get this nega, supposedly, because you're speaking slander. Because your relationship with your fellow human being is off. And if you're gossiping, if you're slandering a fellow human being, then you will have a physical affliction. And the fascinating thing about this is that it says, Ki tavo el haaretz, when you will come to the land. So the commentators ask, why do I only get this affliction in Israel? I mean, I think we need this affliction here in America. We need lots of it. I mean, imagine if every time you spoke slander, you got a little affliction. So first of all, there'd be a whole medical business that would grow up out of this, but maybe you would have. So the Ramban, Rav Moshe ben Nachman, says a tremendous thing. He says, you have to understand, this nega, this affliction, is not a punishment. It's a gift. It's a siman ki Hashem sar me'alav. It's actually a sign that Hashem has somehow become distant from you. You're off. Something's wrong. And the ability to recognize that something's wrong, to perceive this as a gift and as a message, allows you to focus on fixing yourself up. So Ramban says, the reason that this only happens in Israel is because in order to get that type of an alarm bell, you have to be in an environment where you can appreciate that alarm bell. You know, imagine you buy yourself an alarm clock. And the alarm clock wakes you up in the morning. But if you happen to want to sleep outdoors, and you're sleeping on the runway of JFK Airport, and the alarm bell goes off when a plane is landing, so the alarm bell isn't going to wake you up. If we're living in an environment 2,000 years distant from having a temple and prophecy and priests and Kohanim and being the ethical society we're meant to be, and we're so stuck in the schwartz, so one affliction from one mistake that we make, you're not even going to notice that. But the Ramban suggests the idea that what happens to me physically can actually be a gift. And I wonder if that's what the Rambam is talking about. Because the first piece of this idea is to recognize that what the Rambam is speaking about is actually balance. We're looking for balance. And it's a beautiful idea. That's what happens whenever I give a beautiful idea. It's a beautiful idea to suggest that I recognize that I have character traits and that I want to find the middle ground. I don't want to be too angry and I don't want to be too, I don't know, much of a dead fish. And I don't want to be too proud, but I don't want to be too humble. I don't want to be a dish rag. So I want to be in the middle. But the problem is, how do I get to the middle? How do I recognize the middle? How do I find that balance? And so the Rambam actually suggests that Hashem gives us a gift. How do you know when you're off balance in life? There are all sorts of physical things that happen to us when we're off balance. You know? When you have too much stress in your life, you will feel it physically. If you walk around and you're thinking that everything's fine, but you're exhausted, know that that means that something is off. Something is off balance. If you're feeling physically ill, know that that means that something's off balance. Now, don't misunderstand me. Because I think holistic medicine is very powerful, but that doesn't mean Judaism does not believe you don't go to the doctor. You don't find out you're having pain in your stomach and say, oh, I will sit and meditate along the lakeside and discover what ethical thing I must fix in order to cure myself. No, go to the hospital and find out if you need an appendectomy. But understand that modern medicine deals with symptoms. And those are the symptoms that Hashem gives us, and Hashem gives us also modern medicine, and we have to utilize all those things. So don't misunderstand me, but that's a symptom. Where did that come from? And there is actually an idea that the physical maladies that I have in my life are really symptomatic of spiritual essences that are going on. In fact, there's an entire sefer, a book, which I can't claim to fully understand. It's not my thing. You can ask Rabbi Aaron about it. And there are different names for it and different ways that it's written. But basically, Torah Saguf, there's an idea that every part of the body corresponds to different sort of essences, emotionally, ethically, spiritually. For example, in the Bible, it says that the Jewish people are an amkshe oref. They're a stiff-necked people. So there's an idea that physically, that if your neck is stiff, it's because you're being stubborn. You're being intractable on an issue. And that if you will discover what that issue is, and there's a whole Torah around this, that if you will discover what you're being stubborn about, what you're being resistant to, and you will let go of it, and you will open your life to these things, your neck pain will actually go away. So don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that people don't use a doctor. But if you take this idea, and I'm not the person to explain how this works, then you begin to perceive that the balance of body is actually a vehicle to perceiving balance of health. And that what the Rambam is saying is that what I have to aim for is to be physically balanced, because physical balance will demonstrate that I have a certain ethical balance. But not if it stops there. So that's point number one. It's actually a gift to be able to find balance in all that we do. But that's not enough for me. And the reason it's not enough for me, and it has to be much deeper, is because why is that so? You know, the body is a conduit between the physical world that we're created in and the neshama, the soul that is somehow associated with who we are. People make the mistake of saying that I have a soul inside of me. That can't be. That makes no sense. The definition of that which is spiritual is that it is aphysical. Right? The reason that that God, for example, in Judaism cannot be physical is because anything that is physical is here and not there. That's what makes it physical. By definition, that which is physical is limited. It's here and it's not there. So the spiritual is not physical because it has no limits. Those aspects of us that are spiritual, the ability to love, there are no limits to the ability to love. The ability to experience joy, there are no limits. So the neshama, the soul, which represents all of me that is spiritual, all of me that comes from that which is aphysical, it can't be inside of me in terms of being limited by me. It is rather associated and a part of who I am. And the body somehow is the conduit between the physical world, with its limitations, and the spiritual world inside of me, which is unlimited. But why did God create the world that way? Why did God put us in a physical, limited world? Why is that our goal? So to understand this, you need to understand one more idea. This is a very deep idea. The man quoted last night the verse, Kedoshim Tiyu, which means that you shall be holy. And people say, you know, what is Kedusha? Holiness. Of course, nobody knows what holiness means. So the commentaries ask, well, what is holiness? And there are different opinions. And Rashi, or Shlomo Yitzchaki, who was one of the great commentaries, lived in the 11th century, gives us a comment which, when I first read it, was completely out of character for what I thought Kedusha was. Rashi says, Kedoshim Tiyu, Hevu Prushim Min Ha'arayot. Become separate from licentious behavior, from adulterous behavior. How do you become holy? Don't sleep with your sister. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, I'm not saying that's not important. I'm not saying that's not valuable. Why is that Kedusha? So some would suggest that that's Kedusha. Well, Rashi says that's what it's talking about, because the context, the topic that's right before Kedoshim Tiyu, is the topic that we're on, and therefore that's what it means, Kedoshim Tiyu. It's talking about the topic the Torah was just talking about. But that doesn't explain it, because why did the Torah put that topic right there? So listen to this idea. This is a very deep idea. You know, I remember I was once giving a class, and we got into a discussion about, you know, relationships, physical relationships, sexuality, and somehow we got, you know, to the point of, you know, relationships before marriage. And so there was this one girl in the class who suddenly realized that I had never had a physical relationship before I got married. And she needed to clarify this, you know, Judaism suggests, when Halacha, the Gemara says, you know, if you're learning Torah, you have to ask. So she had no problem with this, right in the middle of class. She says, wait a second here. I just want to understand this. And she couldn't deal with this. She said, you never had a physical relationship? You never slept with your wife before you got married? No! Couldn't handle it. Finished the class. She walked over to me. She said, I can't understand this. I said, what do you mean? She said, I don't consider myself, you know, I'm not someone who sleeps around, I'm not a slut, you know, but, you know, I meet a guy, I want to get to know him, and I think it's very beautiful to get to know him in that way. And, you know, a couple of weeks ago, I was going out with this guy, Bill, and, you know, obviously I slept with Bill, and, you know, the week before that I was with Ted, so I slept with Ted. You know, we had this excellent adventure, never mind, right? And that's if I'm dating George, I'll sleep with George, and if I'm with Bill, I'll be with Bill. And she couldn't understand this. See, the problem is that if you're with Bill, and then you're with Ted, and then you're with George, you're not really with any of them. Because if I'm with everyone, I'm not really with anyone. What Rossi is suggesting, right? You know, I remember when I got married. And this example always fits with me, and you will hear this example from me if you get to know me enough, but so be it. When I got married, you know, one of the challenges of marriage and of any relationship is the limitations that it puts on you. And nobody tells you about these limitations. You know, if you're lucky enough to have studied with someone before you get married, they'll teach you about the beauty of communication, whatever, but nobody talks about who's going to pick up the socks. That's like not on the manual. So before I got married, I mean, laundry is a great example, actually, because before I got married, I was the king. I was everywhere. I was the king of my universe. I was unlimited. And I had my palace. It was an apartment that my parents bought and then graciously chose not to make aliyah yet for 10 years. So this was like our bachelor pad, me and my brother, and I had my room, and that was my kingdom. And I was king in that kingdom. And, you know, laundry, how did laundry work for me? There were three components to laundry. There was the cupboard, there was the floor, and there was the washing machine. When it got to the point in the cupboard where it was creating its own sort of separate bacterial environment, it went to the floor. And eventually
quickly, when there was nothing left in the cupboard, I took what was on the floor and I threw it in the washing machine. And then I went back to the cupboard. In fact, I never understood why people fold clothes when they finish laundry. Just to unfold. Makes no sense to me. Really? Then I got married. Oh, I got married. I discovered, there's an art to laundry. There's a tapestry of laundry. I mean, there are whites and there are brights. And I had kids there, tights. I mean, it was a whole journey of discovery, right? And basically, when you let someone into your life, you have to let go. And you have to be willing to limit yourself, to let them in. And they take up some of your space. That's essentially what God did when God created the world. God created the world and made room for us, essentially limiting Hashem's self in order to make room for us. That's, by the way, what a hug is. You let somebody into your space. And so what happens is, by choosing to be with one person, I'm actually limiting myself to all the other things I could do and all the other people I could be with. Because the fact that I choose to focus on one partner means I limit myself in many ways to everybody else. But you see, in limiting myself to one person, I can discover unlimitedness with that person. It's only when I limit myself that I'm able to discover unlimitedness. You know how I really discovered this? I discovered this as a teacher. This was very difficult for me, especially at the beginning. Because the type of teaching that we do and this material, you want to be with everybody. You want to be there for everybody. And so you sit up till all hours of the night and you have discussions and it's magnificent and students want to come over, so they come over to the house and it's great. But you've just gotten married. And, you know, your wife may not think that it's so great that Israelite, or back then it was a different crew, is just hanging out in the living room. If you're with everybody, you're not really with anybody. It's a big challenge. And you discover this, by the way, even in your relationships with different students. Because I've met people who want to be there for everybody, so they bounce around. And because they want to bounce and be with everybody, they're not really with anybody. And I learned that to be a teacher, to really have what to share, I have to discover unlimitedness with who I've chosen to be unlimited with. And it actually caused me to have limitations. It was very challenging to be able to say that sometimes on Shabbat, you know what? We have Shabbatot, I don't have guests. We'll pick a Shabbos, we'll pick a meal, and I will have no guests. I'm there just for my children and just for my wife. Sometimes we need to take time. I was just talking to somebody I work with who took some time to be with his wife. They went on a vacation. And people think, oh, but he's in chinuch, he's in education, he should be out there for everybody. No. Because if I don't discover that unlimitedness with one person, I'll never have unlimitedness to give to everybody else. And if you really want to have a friendship in your life, there have to be times where you totally limit yourself in order to discover unlimitedness. And it's true with every relationship in this world. It's true with the relationship with text. If I really want to discover unlimitedness in studying Torah, I go through a period where I actually focus and limit myself to that study. And in that limitation, and not doing all the other things that I might do, I discover unlimitedness. And it's very challenging. It's a very challenging idea to be able to do this. And because I'm able to do this, because we succeed in discovering this unlimitedness, we succeed in transforming the limitedness of the world into unlimitedness. And that's how we bring God into the world. You know why Hashem created this world, this physical world? Because Hashem isn't interested in doing it on his own. Hashem just wants to give. And Hashem's ability to give to us is to make us partners. Judaism doesn't believe that we're supposed to be completely awed and overwhelmed by God. By the way, neither does Judaism believe that we're supposed to be hanging hippy-dippy land along with God. There's a balance. And the way that I become a partner with God and bring God into the world is by transforming this physical world of limitedness into unlimitedness. Because there are no limits to the unlimitedness. They're hidden within the limitedness. And as we'll see tomorrow, this is really the essence of all the mitzvot. You know, you take, for example, kosher, kashrut. It's so limiting. It's so hard to understand this. I want to be there for everybody. I want to be the whole world. Let's all hang out and have a barbecue. Let's all share beauty and ideas and create a world of peace that is magnificent. And then we all want to go out to lunch. I'm sorry. Can't join you. Because you're going to pork chowder land. So I don't understand. So the mitzvah limits me. But my ability to accept limitations and to discover unlimitedness within those limitations, to first become the people that can have an unlimited impact on the world around us, that is the essence of what it is that we're doing here and why we're struggling. And this, by the way, is the root of all that we do. It's the reason that mitzvot are so physical. And it's part of the understanding of all the parameters. And it is our greatest challenge. And you don't have to look far to find this challenge. Because it sits right next to you in everything and with everyone that we are, that we do. And Hashem should bless us all to discover this and to be able to really achieve unlimitedness within limitations.
This presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990 or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.